Lord, thank you so much this morning that we can be here to study your word, and I pray that you would just help us to block out all distractions and just be able to learn what you want to teach us from this wonderful book. In your name, amen. Well, have you ever gotten into a really great book where you just can't get enough of the story, and the characters just come alive, and you immerse yourself in every detail, and you don't want to be done because you just really love it that much? Well, that's how I've been feeling about the book of Jonah. It's been a book that I have lived in since the summer and has become one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. I've learned so much, and I hope you'll enjoy this new study as much as I have. Before we dive in, I think it's really important to know what Jonah knew before God gave him any instruction. So I want you to imagine with me an enemy nation full of pagans and representing everything evil that God is opposed to. This is a civilization of murderous terrorists bent on gore, torture, and idolatry. And just so you have an example of how brutal they were, let me give you some examples. They impaled live victims on sharp poles, leaving them to roast to death in the sun. They beheaded people and made pyramids from those severed heads. They burned children alive. They drove pegs in the ground with the victim's wrists fixed with cords stretched out, while a knife raises the skin inch by inch till that person is flayed alive. Then they take the skin and stretch it on the walls just to terrify other people. They gouged out eyes, cut off noses and ears, and pulled out tongues by the root. And they were very proud of these things. Can you imagine having these people as an enemy to your nation? They were a very real and present danger to Israel, and they were the Assyrians, and their capital city, Nineveh. Built by the great-grandson of Noah, Nimrod, the Ninevites were the most powerful empire on earth, located just 500 miles northeast of Israel. And it is this wicked city that God tells his prophet Jonah to go. So let's read Jonah verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord, which as a side note, the word of the Lord is used 92 times in the Old Testament. It's very clear and authoritative. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." These verses show us the heart of God. Instead of sending angels to destroy and just wipe out the entire population, which is estimated to be about 600,000 people, God sends a prophet to preach against it. Jonah was a Hebrew prophet who lived about 750 BC. He was the only prophet asked to go to a foreign nation to deliver God's message against them. And how does Jonah respond to the word of the Lord? Verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." God says, go. Jonah says, see ya. No. Well, why? People can read into this with all kinds of ideas as to whether he was possibly fearful for his life, which that could be part of it. But he actually tells us the reason he ran in chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah wanted God to destroy these people who he hated, not become recipients of his goodness and experience forgiveness. It's always in the heart of God to extend mercy to sinners so they will repent. Have you ever asked, what is God really like? He is a just judge who punishes sin, but he's also overflowing with mercy and compassion, and what brings God joy is to save sinners, and those sinners don't always look the way we imagine them to be. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites rescued. He wanted them wiped out. Jonah foolishly missed who God was altogether. I mean, it makes sense when God extends mercy to him, but when that grace is offered to others, this makes Jonah seething mad. Yet we're all susceptible to this attitude. We can be resentful of God's goodness to lost people who are very different than us, people we may look down on, and instead of wanting to see them saved, we are more than okay with them being punished for all eternity. We don't care about their lost souls, and we feel justified because they're such wicked sinners. and our own hatred or disgust feels righteous to us. I mean, think about the Ninevites. These people were the face of evil as they tormented and tortured their opponents. Yet these are the same people God is going to show mercy and compassion on. The truth is that the human heart would prefer judgment over mercy. And in our pride, we think we know best of who is worthy of God's forgiveness and grace. God is going to show Jonah, you've missed who I am altogether. We ought to humbly thank God for his grace, his undeserved favor, and the compassion and mercy he extends to all sinners. Something else to consider in just these opening verses is how Jonah flees. The word of the Lord says, arise, yet Jonah goes down to Joppa, pays the fare to Tarshish, and goes down into it. Later we see he goes down into the hold of the ship. He'll later go down to the bottom of the ocean. The course of sin is always downward. That's the natural descent of sin. And his conscience must have been screaming at him. He goes to a port. He won't see anyone he knows. He won't be asked any questions. He buys a ticket to Tarshish, which is a 3-year journey on the other side of the known world. Nineveh's 500 miles east of Jonah's hometown. Tarshish is 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. He is trying to get as far away as possible. And he may have even thought to himself, look, there's a boat waiting to go. Perfect. Look at God's providence and timing. Maybe this is what I should be doing after all. I like what one pastor says. Anytime you run from God, there will be a boat waiting right on time to depart. We know that the ready way is not always the right way. And I don't really believe that Jonah actually thought he could run from God. I think his theology was a little better than that. And we know from chapter 2 in his prayer, he knows the psalm. So he would have been familiar with Psalm 139 that tells us God is everywhere. But I think he ran so he was too far away to be available to God. Some other prophet would be closer and up to the task. He just didn't want it to be him. And do we ever do that? We feel God's calling in our lives, and yet we make ourselves busy and unavailable to the task that God calls us to do. Well, Jonah thinks he was too far to be available to God, and he couldn't have been more wrong. Let's see the drama unfold in verses 4 through 6. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we will not perish. This is no ordinary storm, but an extreme one sent by God to chastise Jonah for his disobedience and stop him from running farther away. The word hurl is actually the same word used when Saul hurled a spear at David and tried to kill him. These sailors who would have done this route many times throughout their lives, they were terrified and fearful for their lives. And we know this because they threw the cargo overboard, and this would have been their only source of revenue. And so it would have meant a loss of valuables and precious possessions. So only this extreme reaction would have happened if they knew it was life and death situation. And they called out to their various gods because polytheists believed certain gods could help in certain situations. So they're trying to get to the right god for the right problem. And where is Jonah? He's sound asleep. He's not resting in the Lord or taking a little cat nap. This is what sin does to us. It dulls our senses. It silences our witness. And when you run from God in sin and disobedience, it is exhausting. Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. There are physical consequences of spiritual rebellion. And Jonah serves as a reminder that you can know God and still run from him. So take this warning, don't be like Jonah. It's impossible to live in sin and have the joy of the Lord simultaneously. And the further we run from his word, the more distant we become in sharing his heart. I like this quote from Matthew Henry. It says, it's the policy of Satan, when by his temptations he has drawn men from God and their duty, to rock them asleep in carnal security that they may not be sensible of their misery and danger. Sin also affects those around us. I mean, why are the mariners in such danger? It's because of Jonah's sin. Sin is between us and God, but it always involves other people made in the image of God. The captain says, get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we will not perish. Verse 6. How ironic. This is Jonah's very problem with God, that he cares about sinners. He hates that about God, that he cares so much for people who are vile and wicked. That's the reason he's running from him. Jonah can't pray, he can't call on God, because sin foils our fellowship with God. God's presence is the greatest comfort when you walk with him, but when there's disobedience, you want to get as far away from God as possible. Think of it, a heathen ship captain is prodding for this prophet to pray. These mariners knew they were dependent on someone greater than themselves, but how could Jonah run to God in prayer when it was God's presence he was trying to get away from? Every time we sin, we run from God. Every time God speaks to us through his word and we refuse to obey, we are like Jonah running from God. Now these sailors want to know who's responsible for this calamity. So they begin to cast lots, and you can just imagine the scene. The wind is roaring, the water's pounding in, these men are crying out to their gods, cargo's flying overboard, and now Jonah, who is awake, is looking around. And he's the only one on board who can explain why all this is happening. But he won't do it because he doesn't want to be exposed by his sin. So he's watching this ancient custom of casting lots, which in that time was a typical way of making decisions. For them, it was superstition, but God accommodated it. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So Jonah's watching this unfold, and at no point does he speak up and say, "Stop wasting your time. It's my fault." No, he's silent. At any moment, the ship could dash against the rocks, but Jonah cares more about his reputation than he does about preserving the lives of these men. Verse 7 says, "So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." God is exposing Jonah as he is singled out. No more hiding. The sailors respond with even more questions, verse 8 and 9. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He answers every question except one, his occupation. How could he say he was a messenger of God when he's fleeing from God? So he says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah is saying his power has no limit, he's supreme over all, and yet these words are so far from his heart. To speak for God, yet be running from him. And how do the sailors react? Verse 10, "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Jonah claims to fear God, but they ask, "How could you disobey?" This was really a rebuke to Jonah by the sailors. These men first feared the storm, but now they fear the God who sent the storm. And when I was studying this passage intently in the fall, we were in the midst of all the hurricanes that were coming, and I kept going back to this passage over and over again in my mind and thinking, it is God who controls the weather. It is God who sends the storms in our lives, whether they're literal hurricane storms that wreak havoc or difficult circumstances. And what looks like a trial is actually a manifestation of God's grace. On the surface, this entire scene feels like chaos, but God was in complete control of every detail. And when we face the providence of God in our daily lives that make no sense to us, we can trust that he has a plan. Isaiah 46:10 says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Verse 11 tells us, "Now the sailors are asking, 'What shall we do to you so the sea may become calm for us?' Jonah responds, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.'" Jonah still does not want to obey the Lord. He would rather die than take the gospel to the Ninevites. "Just kill me, I'd rather drown." But these men understood the value of human life. So verse 13 says they rowed desperately to return to land. Jonah wouldn't lift a finger to help thousands of people who are going to an eternal hell. And these pagan sailors are risking their lives to save the same individual who put them in this mess in the first place. They feel responsibility. They're worried God is going to judge them for their guilt of throwing Jonah overboard. Yet Jonah has no compassion or sense of burden for those who will face God's judgment. He has yet to say a word to God in the story so far. After the sailors pray and ask God to not be held responsible for what they're doing and not put innocent blood on them because they know the God who rules over creation cannot be indifferent to sin, they pick Jonah up reluctantly and throw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. That's the most powerful sermon Jonah ever preached about who is the true God. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They now have fear and awe of the one true God. He is a just judge, and to fear him is to worship him. To make sacrifice means to be dealing with your sin, and to make covenant or vows means to be affirming obedience. We may not know with absolute certainty, but it appears that these men were converted. It's like God is saying, Jonah, I'm going to use you to do it, even if you don't want to. And as Jonah slips beneath the ocean's surface, the suicidal castaway thought he had escaped his unwanted mission, but the Lord was not done with him yet. Rebellion never escapes God, and rather than allowing him to drown, God appoints a great fish to swallow. The word fish is a generic term, so it speaks of fish as a species, not as a particular kind. So while it's unclear exactly what fish swallowed Jonah, we know that God personally prepared this fish, not to devour him, but to protect him. And this miracle is where the book of Jonah gets attacked. Some of the critics have a harder time swallowing Jonah than the fish did. But once you start to doubt miracles on rationalistic grounds, you're on the road to rejecting all of them. It's a dangerous step toward unbelief. Think of it. If God can prepare a womb for a baby to develop for 9 months, then God can certainly prepare a fish to swallow a man for 3 days. We know there's scientific data out there with records of fish swallowing men whole, but even if that was not the case, our entire faith rests on the miracle of Jesus being resurrected. We put our faith in God's word, where there is no natural explanation. And to nature, it might look impossible, but not to the God of nature, with whom all things are possible. And one reason this book is attacked so greatly is actually found in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, where it reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to him but the sign of Jonah and the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will be the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The truth of the resurrection rests on Christ's testimony that Jonah was a real historic account. The veracity of the words of Jesus are at stake with his own connection of his death and resurrection and the historical account of Jonah in the fish. We take God at his word, and with that being said, this takes us to chapter 2, which becomes the 3-day autobiography of Jonah. And before we get into this remarkable prayer, let's put ourselves in Jonah's place, which helps put the prayer into better context. He's enclosed in kind of a living death. He has no hope of escape or survival. Verse 5 says, "The water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." This isn't like that scene in Pinocchio where Geppetto's on a raft with a fire looking around inside the whale all cozy. This would have been total darkness. He'd be sloshing around inside the belly of a fish. The stomach acid would probably irritate his skin and eyes. He'd probably be keeping his eyes closed most of the time. His skin would itch yet feel raw and slimy. There would not be much movement to room around in. And just imagine the nauseating smell of decomposing seafood all around. And add to that the shortness of air, the pressure of descent to the sea, a constant sense of vertigo, with the mounting fear of hours and then days going by with no sign of rescue. This would have been horrifying, and Jonah himself describes it like a living hell in verse 2. Time would pass with excruciating slowness. It was total silence, and all he could do was think. He knew his sin had gotten him here, but God's discipline causes him to flee to God, and this is a reflection of his real heart. To the human eye, it looks like divine wrath and disaster. Yet it's God's love and mercy to preserve Jonah and get him back to where he ought to be. The prayer we read is borrowed from 10 different psalms. Jonah knew the scriptures well, and in a time of crisis, it was the word of God that filled his thoughts. Verse 1 says, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. Psalm 120, verse 1, in my trouble I cried to the Lord and he answered me. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Psalm 88, 6 and 7, you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Verse 4, I've been expelled from your sight. This echoes Psalm 31, 22, where it says, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. Jonah lets the word of God fill his heart, so in his darkest moment, he turns to the Lord and applies it to his own situation. He has 3 days and nights to think of who he is in light of who God is. He's the creature, God is the creator. And the great miracle, chapter 2, is that God's going to allow Jonah to be reconciled to him, and therefore Jonah needs to be humbled. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Psalm 116:3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Verse 6, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Psalm 30, verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You would have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Verse 7, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Psalm 11, 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. Verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Psalm 31, 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I will trust in the Lord. Verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Psalm 3, 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. The word of God was what Jonah had despised in chapter 1, but now that's what he desires most. And those who are truly repentant will hunger for the word of God. The theme of Jonah is that God rules and reigns and is sovereign over all. And when Jonah says in verse 9, salvation is from the Lord, that could be taken really 2 ways. One, he's praising God for saving him from drowning and rescuing his life from having him swallowed by the fish. And another thought is that God is sovereign over who will be saved. And Jonah is recognizing that because previously, Jonah saw himself as judge, jury, and executioner over who should receive God's mercy and forgiveness. He thought that he could delegate those who were worthy to receive the mercy of God. It's almost as if there's a mirror in the belly of the fish so he can sense his sin and see himself for who he really is. Not only is God sovereign over the wind that he hurled, the waves that crashed, the sailors that were instruments of God, or the fish that God allowed to swallow Jonah, but God is sovereign over who he saves. Nothing will stop God in redeeming lost sinners. I like what Spurgeon says, Jonah learned the sentence of good theology in a strange college. God's sovereignty is a constant theme, again, in the book of Jonah. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The sailors say, you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. They understood God's sovereignty. His will won't be thwarted. Whether we understand it or not, his purposes are always good. And the sooner we learn to trust his purpose, the better it will be for us. And the most remarkable fact when you read over his prayer is there's not a single petition. Put yourself in Jonah's place. Would your prayer not be filled with pleading and begging to get you out of this horrifying predicament? I know that's how I would pray. Get me out of here now. Yet Jonah's focus is on praise. It's a sincere expression of his faith in God. He's as low as he can go, and it seemed utterly hopeless, and Jonah responds with praise. And when God wants to bless us with his grace, it sometimes appears to us as anything but kindness. True faith teaches us we will suffer adversity, and that adversity oftentimes is the token of his blessing. And despite what our feelings tell us, in the midst of hopeless circumstances, we can find hope in the promises of God. Faith endures against all odds, and despite the appearance of hopelessness, it actually strengthens our faith. And this is what happened to Jonah. His praise in verse 6 through 9 shows us God had changed his heart, forgiven his sin. So before he even sees the light of day, Jonah is giving God praise for deliverance. He knew that the Lord was good. He clung to the mercy of God, and he was confident in his deliverance, even while in the deep, because God had already freed Jonah from his rebellion. Verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. This makes for an interesting visual, doesn't it? The fish, I'm thinking it must have beached itself, because how else could he have vomited Jonah out on the land? And he spits Jonah out on the beach, and what relief Jonah must have felt to be out of that prison. But don't forget, the praise recorded for us that came from Jonah was while he was still in the fish. And that's the praise that we should emulate, the praise that occurs in the darkness, grounded in faith, not in what we see. There's only one hero in this story. It's the Lord, and he controls all. Fear God, and all other fears go away. There's great hope for the one who's been running from God, that his forgiveness is available and his power can take you out of a mess and put you where he wants you to go. There's the love of God to consider, not only in caring for the lost, but caring for his own. God could have just left Jonah to sink to the bottom of the ocean and raise up another, but God loved Jonah personally and wanted to use Jonah in a great way. True faith sees beyond the darkness. Every step of our lives, even the unpleasant ones that make no sense to us, is orchestrated by God to fulfill his purpose, and what God puts us through, he'll bring us through. Do you want to be like God? Then show your enemies and those living a wicked lifestyle around you love and compassion. This book was a rebuke to Israel for her lack of concern for the lost Gentile people, and we can learn from this to be concerned for the lost all around us that desperately need a Savior. Jonah is quick to anger and resents God's grace. God is slow to anger and is more patient and more forgiving than we can now imagine. The good news of the gospel is far better than we expect. Through Christ, the better Jonah, we can call out to God with confidence that he will overflow with mercy to no good rotten sinners who come to him with empty hands, confident that his mercy can change our hearts to be like his. Everyone who dies apart from Christ is going to an eternal hell, dying but never dead. And in his infinite mercy and grace, the Lord can rescue any sinner and graciously save them from divine wrath, giving them eternal life instead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book. I pray that you'd help it to just change our lives and change the way we think. And I pray that you'd help us to just live for you and just continue to honor you in all we do. In your name, amen.